And we're reading from Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the fig tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Amen.
Well, do have your Bibles open at Matthew 21, and we're going to consider together those verses that were read for us. But I'm sure many of us can remember where we were when we heard the news on 9/11. It was so shocking and so surprising. No one saw it coming. It made national headlines, worldwide headlines, such a major event as it was. It was a massive shock. No one saw it coming. And so we can remember where we were. Or perhaps on a much lesser scale, we can remember sort of other shocks that no one saw coming. So if you're a football fan, perhaps you can remember Leicester City winning the Premier League. No one saw it coming. Or more recently, perhaps, David Cameron returning to politics. Who saw that coming? But events that have taken everyone by surprise. Well, Jesus, in Matthew 21, has just entered Jerusalem as king. We saw that last week, and Matthew portrays Jesus as the king. But verse 11, the crowds answered, saying, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee," shows that the crowd had not understood what they were saying. They were praising Jesus coming as the king who saved, but they didn't understand who he was. And so the question that is on everyone's minds now is, well, how will Jesus reign? And how will he take the throne? How will he overthrow the Romans and seize power? And so what he does here in Matthew 21, verse 12 onwards, is completely shocking and surprising. No one saw it coming. It was completely unexpected. Just pause for a moment and think about the scene that is described to us in verse 12 and 13. It's utter chaos. As Jesus enters the temple and starts turning over the tables, and you can hear sort of all the coins jangling and those who thought the coins were there sort of scrabbling to gather up their coins. The birds would have been fluttering. It was complete chaos as Jesus enters the temple and starts overturning the tables. Now imagine for a moment someone came in here And of course, this building we cannot compare to the temple. This is just a building that we use to meet in. But imagine for a moment someone coming in here and suddenly the bookstall is flipped over, the PA system thrown out the windows, the chairs flipped, the lectern gone. Utter carnage. Unthinkable that someone should do that. And we'd all be saying to that person as they came in, look, what are you doing? You can't do that. What on earth do you think you're playing at? So the question here is, well, what is Jesus doing as he enters the temple and starts causing all this chaos in the temple? Surely if Jesus is coming as king, if he is the Messiah, he wants to bring back the era of David and Solomon, where the kingdom was at its greatest. There was peace, there was prosperity, the people were happy. What's he doing coming in here and flipping over the temple and causing this chaos? The people are expecting him to come and to overthrow the Romans. After all, it's the Romans who've occupied Israel, and surely if we're going to go back to that kingdom where David and Solomon were reigning, the Romans need to be got rid of. And yet Jesus comes to the temple, the center of Old Testament worship, and starts overturning the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And so the question is, well, why does Jesus do this? Why does he, and why does Matthew, as soon as he records Jesus coming into Jerusalem as king, why is the next event Jesus coming into the temple and flipping over all these tables? Well, the people, many people would have come to the temple and they would have come far from where they lived to worship at the temple, whether that was in Israel or from further afield, from foreign countries. And rather than carry their own animal with them to sacrifice, they would have come to the temple, come to Jerusalem, and bought an animal in Jerusalem rather than bring the animal with them. And they would have also needed to pay the temple tax. And so they'd have had to exchange their own money for the currency needed to pay the tax. Now, all that is fine. People would have exchanged the money. People would have bought the animal for sacrifice. But notice what's going on here as the people come to do this. As Jesus says, it's written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. It seems that what is going on here, as the money is being exchanged, as the animals are bought for sacrifice, those who are trading are extorting money from the people. They're overcharging. The exchange rate is unreasonable. The cost for an animal to sacrifice is too high, and they're extorting money from the people. And they're hindering people coming who want to come and worship God, and they're hindering them doing that. Notice as well, they've set up this marketplace in the temple. Jesus entered the temple area, and this marketplace where the tables of the money changers and those selling doves, they are set up in the temple area. Most probably in the court of the Gentiles, this marketplace and this noise and hustle and bustle has been set up. And so what is going on here? They are hindering true worship. People who have come from far off lands who want to come and worship God are being hindered, both by being overcharged for the temple tax and the exchange rate, and overcharged for the sacrifices that they want to make, and hindered because all of this noise and chaos is happening inside the temple, where they want to come and worship and pray rather than have all this noise of the marketplace around. We see this what is going on in what Jesus quotes as he does this act and flips over the tables. He said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 56. And as he says, my house will be called a house of prayer, he's implying that that is not what is happening. And everything that Isaiah is teaching in Isaiah 56 is not happening at the temple. And if you read Isaiah 56, what does it say? Isaiah says, you know, this is what God says. maintain justice. It's not happening in the temple. Salvation is close. Isaiah 56 carries on and it talks about foreigners and eunuchs, those who would have been kept from the most inner parts of the temple. They'd have been kept at a distance from worshipping God. Isaiah looks forward to a day where foreigners and eunuchs would be able to come and worship God without hindrance. And so we see what's going on here. The religious leaders, the money changers, they're doing the opposite of what Isaiah has said would happen. Because when Jesus would come, Isaiah was looking forward to a day where those from foreign lands would be able to come and worship God without hindrance. And here the rulers, the chief priests, those who are changing money, they are hindering those who are coming to worship God and who are coming out of a heart wanting to worship. They are putting a hindrance and a barrier in their way. And instead what they're doing is making it a den of robbers. Here Jesus is quoting from Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah is prophesying to a people who have not gone into captivity yet. The Babylonians are about to come, and Nebuchadnezzar will destroy the temple. But what do the people say? Jeremiah says, look, you who are trusting in the temple, and yet they're murdering and worshipping idols and stealing. And yet you say, well, our temple's here, we're trusting in the temple. And yet their hearts are far from God. It's like they're saying, well, we've got God on our side. We've got the temple. We can do what we like. We're okay. We've got God with us. They were trusting in the temple and yet not doing what God wanted them to do, not living how God wanted them to live. And Jeremiah would say to them, look, the Lord is coming in judgment. You've made it a den of robbers, and the Lord is coming in judgment against you. Den of robbers can literally be translated a cave of terrorists. The idea here of a nationalist stronghold. And the same thing is going on. These leaders are saying, well, yes, we've been occupied by the Romans, but we're okay. We've got the temple. We've got God on our side. We can do what we want. We can extort. We can hinder people coming to God, but we're okay because we've got the temple. God is on our side. You see, these were people, as Jesus comes into the temple, these were people who were in the temple, who were trusting in the temple. They had all form of religion. They looked religious. They looked to be following and serving God. And yet their hearts were far from God. The reality was, it was all for show, and their hearts were far from God. They were hypocrites. And so why does Jesus come and drive out those who are buying and selling there? Well, Jesus comes and he judges hypocritical religion. Jesus judges hypocritical religion. They had all the appearance of being religious. They were in the temple. It looked like God was with them. And yet their hearts were far from God. And Jesus comes in judgment against hypocritical religion. They hindered true worship of God. Jesus, of course, is the one who he's already said that he is the one who is greater than the temple earlier in Matthew. And he does what should be done in verse 14. Those who did have restricted access, the blind and the lame, they come to Jesus and he heals them. He heals those who have restricted access. And the religious and those who are working in the temple cannot see that the temple is pointing to Jesus. The children can see it, or at least they say the right thing, but the religious people cannot see it, that the temple is pointing to Jesus. He is the one who is greater than the temple, and they should not be hindering people coming to worship God. Whereas Jesus, he heals them and does what the religious leaders should be doing, welcoming and allowing people and not hindering people coming to worship God. Of course, Jesus would go on and he would go to the cross, and it's Jesus as he goes to the cross that provides access to God through his death on the cross. And all those people who were once afar off, maybe because of some physical disability, maybe because of their nationality, maybe because of their gender, who would be kept at certain points in the temple, Jesus comes and he breaks down all those barriers and provides access to God through his death on the cross. What does Ephesians 2 say? He himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus has come and made access to God possible. He is the one that the temple is pointing to, and he is the one that breaks down all barriers. And those who worked in the temple were hindering people coming to worship God, and instead not acting justly and extorting from the people. Well, the chief priests, they see this, and the teachers, they see this, and they're amazed by what's happened. They see the wonderful things that Jesus is doing. They hear the children crying out, but they're completely blind. And the children are the ones that are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Whether the children understand what they're saying, or whether they just heard the crowd saying it the day before as Jesus has entered Jerusalem, it's not clear, but certainly what the children do say, Hosanna to the Son of David, is right. They're saying this is Jesus, the Messiah, the one who has come to save, as we saw last week. And the chief priests, as they hear this, they're indignant. They understand the implications of what the children are saying, that they're saying that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're indignant. And notice Jesus. And notice their question to Jesus. Do you hear what these children are saying? Now, they're not expecting, yes, I do. I can hear. My hearing is perfectly fine. They're not asking a question and expecting that kind of answer. It's like when a parent says to a child, do you realize how messy your room is? They're not expecting the child to say, well, yes, there's clothes on the floor. There's toys all over the place. They're asking that question, expecting the child to then go and tidy up their room. And so the chief priests, they ask this question, do you hear what these children are saying? In other words, Jesus, stop them. They're not saying what is right, or so they thought. Aren't you going to stop these children from saying this? And Jesus responds by quoting Psalm 8. Haven't you ever read? Well, of course they've read, but what Jesus is asking, haven't you ever read this rightly? Haven't you ever understood what Psalm 8 is saying? And he quotes from Psalm 8, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Psalm 8 is a psalm of praise to God for his great name. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And it talks about how God has ordained that children should praise him because of his enemies. And children will praise him to silence his enemies. And so what is Jesus saying here as he quotes Psalm 8? As he says, look, it's appropriate for these children to cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. He's saying it's appropriate for the children to say this because Psalm 8 is a psalm of praise to God. He is God. He is the Messiah. And so it's entirely appropriate for these children to be crying out in praise to Jesus. As he quotes from this psalm, he is claiming to be God, the Messiah who has come. And that the chief priests and those who are in the temple are the enemies of God because they are hypocrites. They have all the form of religion, and yet their hearts are far from God. So these Jewish leaders, they had all the form of religion, and yet they did not recognize Jesus for who he was, God's anointed king who would come and save. And there's great hypocrisy in their hearts as they look the part and yet their hearts are far from them. Well, after Jesus then says this, he returns to Bethany, having said, look, it's entirely appropriate that the children praise me. I am God, and it's right that they worship me. So the Jewish leaders, they have all the form, and yet their hearts are far. The hypocrisy, and God comes in judgment against them. Jesus comes, foreshadowing the judgment that would come. One day the temple would be destroyed, and Jesus comes and judges them for their hypocrisy. And you or I can have all the form of religion, but our hearts are far from God. They looked the part, and yet they did not know the Lord Jesus. They did not recognize him as Savior. Now, you can come to church once a month, once every 2 weeks, every week, twice a week. You can pray, you can read the Bible, you can seek to do good, you can put your money in the collection. It all looks good on the outside. But if you don't recognize Jesus as your King, the King who came to save, and if you don't know him as your King, if you don't own him as your Savior, the one who came to die for you on the cross, you can have all the outward appearance of being a Christian and all the outward appearance of religion. And yet God will come and will judge that hypocrisy. It will be a terrible thing to have the show of religion, but the reality not to be true in your heart. God judges hypocritical religion. But the chief priests and those who were selling money, they were also hindering those who truly did want to worship God. They were hindering them in putting barriers in the way by extorting money, by setting up in the temple courts. And we can think of how this has happened, and perhaps we can think of instances in the past where this has been really obvious, where people with authority and with power have hindered people coming to worship God. And think of William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English. Only Latin was to be used. People didn't understand it. They were being hindered. The truth was being hidden. Jesus was being clouded by the Bible only being allowed to be used and read in Latin. And what did Tyndale say to the Pope? I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of Scripture than you. And praise God, he did, as he translated the Bible into English. You see, the truth was hindered as only Latin was allowed to be read. Or think of indulgences, paying to have your sin forgiven, to have your sin absolved. A wicked, terrible thing to do, hindering people coming to God, hindering the true gospel. Only Jesus paid to have sin dealt with as he died on the cross. And they're saying you've got to pay your money if your sin is to be forgiven. A terrible thing to do. Or you can think of the prosperity gospel, which says if you give more to the church, your life will be more blessed, clouding the true gospel and hindering people coming to Jesus and trusting in him. And we might say, well, that will never happen in our church. It's so obvious. It's so false. How could it ever happen here at Emmanuel? But are there more subtle ways that we can hinder people coming to the Lord Jesus and cloud the gospel? Perhaps the language that we use obscures the gospel rather than makes it clear, and it hinders people coming to Jesus. Do people come in as we're meeting and see us meeting and think, well, I've got to be a certain kind of person to fit in? There's a certain way to speak, a certain way to dress, a certain way to look, a certain social class, a certain race, whatever it might be. Do they come in and say, I've got to look a certain way if I'm to fit in here? Or perhaps our own life, we say, well, I've been transformed by the gospel. I trust in the Lord Jesus, but as people look at your life or my life and they say, well, what difference does it make? Why should I come to Jesus? It doesn't make any difference. And the way that we live clouds the gospel and hinders people coming to Christ. Well, Jesus then comes in judgment against hypocritical religion. But secondly, notice verses 18 to 22. Genuine faith expects God to keep his word. We get a similar pattern of events in these verses as to what we've just had, as Jesus clears the temple. Jesus does a dramatic act. So he's cleared the temple. Then in verse 18 and 19, he curses the fig tree and it withers. We get astonishment and questioning first from the chief priests and then from the disciples. And then we get a response from the Lord Jesus. As Jesus is on his way back into the city the next day, he sees this fig tree without any fruit. He curses the tree and it withers. And the question immediately for us might be, well, why does Jesus do that? Just like, well, why does he go in and clear the temple? Why does Jesus curse the fig tree? Now, I'm not an expert on fig trees in Israel, but I'm told that at the time of year, it was not the time of year for figs. But what would happen at this time of year, a fig tree would start to grow leaves. And with it growing leaves, it would start to produce fruit, and it would be small and semi-edible. And then eventually it would ripen into figs that you could eat. And so what happens here is Jesus comes in and he sees this fig tree and he sees it in leaf. He would expect to find fruit, small and not really edible, but he would expect to find some fruit. But he doesn't find any. He finds nothing on it except leaves. And so the tree gave the appearance of having life, and yet there was none. There was no fruit on the tree. And so the disciples, as they see this, they ask this bizarre question. You would expect them to ask, well, why did you do this, Jesus? And perhaps that's the question that's going on in our minds. But they don't ask why. They ask, how did this happen? And you think, haven't the disciples been with them for 3 years? Haven't they seen him calm the sea, feed 5,000, heal the lame, cause the dead to rise at his word? Why are they asking how this could happen? Surely they've got enough evidence that Jesus' word is powerful. They should be asking why. The correct question for them to ask is, well, why did you do this? And the reason that Jesus has done this is to picture what has just gone on before. It's a picture of what has just happened. It's a picture of God's judgment on the chief priests and the rulers that we've just seen in the temple. And just like the tree, it had lots of leaves but had no fruit. As he came to the temple, it looked like religion was happening. It looked from the outside that everything was okay, but there was no fruit. They looked religious, they looked pious, but the inner reality was very different. And God comes in judgment against them. This is a picture of the event that has just happened as Jesus curses the fig tree. And many of the Old Testament prophets pick up this idea of fig tree and God's judgment. So in Micah chapter 7, it describes God as being like the gatherer. But as he comes to gather and harvest, he sees no early figs. Or Jeremiah 8, God's judgment is likened to that of having no figs. He says, as God judges, he says, it will be you have no figs on your fig tree. It's a sign of God's judgment. Or perhaps most starkly, in Hosea chapter 9, Israel are described as being early figs that should flourish into fruit, but they sin and God comes in judgment. And here Jesus comes, he finds no fruit, and so the tree is a picture as this tree withers away. But then Jesus does use this fig tree. It's a picture of what has just happened, but then he uses what's happened to the fig tree and how it does wither away so quickly to teach the disciples another lesson. He wants to teach the disciples about true faith, not what they've just seen in the temple, hypocrisy. But he's saying that this is what true faith looks like. Verse 21, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and don't doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will ask, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now, what is Jesus saying here? If you believe, whatever you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Is he saying, well, if I muster up enough faith inside me, and if I muster up enough belief, anything can happen, and God can do anything for me. You know, if I believe enough in myself, it will happen. That's a popular idea in the world today. You know, believe in yourself, have faith, and you can do it. Is that what he's saying? If you muster up enough faith and ask God, anything can happen for you. Or is he saying, well, you can sort of treat God a bit like a genie, and when things are going wrong and when times of trouble, you can sort of rub the lamp and the genie comes out and ask whatever you want and it'll be done for you and it'll get you out of trouble because God's on your side. Well, that's kind of what the religious leaders had been doing back in Jeremiah's day. But if that is what Jesus is saying here, that's incredibly discouraging for us. When we pray for things and God doesn't answer the way that we want. If that's what Jesus is saying, if you've got enough faith and you pray for it and it will happen for you, how discouraging is it when you do that and you pray and it doesn't happen? Is there some problem with my faith? Did I not muster up enough? Is there something wrong with my life? Now, Jesus is not saying that. He's saying something far better. What does Jesus mean when he says, if you have faith and don't doubt? Well, what is it to have faith? It is to take God at his word and know that he will keep his promises. It's to take God at his word and know that he will keep his promises. One American pastor puts it like this, what is it to have faith and do not doubt? It is to say that God is able and will do what he says he will do. It is to say that God is able and will do what he says he will do. That's what it is to have faith and don't doubt. To take God's promises and trust his promises that he will keep them. Now imagine a parent to a child at mealtime and they say, look, if you finish your dinner, you can have pudding. Perhaps you've said that or had that said to you before. And so the child soldiers on and finishes his dinner or her dinner. And then the child says to mummy or daddy, mum, dad, look, I finished my dinner. Can I have pudding? That child is fully expecting the parent to say yes, because they've already promised that that would happen. They've already said that if they finish, they can have pudding. And so the child is asking the question, fully expecting the answer to be yes. Mum and dad have already promised. And that's what it is here. This is the kind of prayer that we're talking about here. To pray in line with God's word. To have faith is to trust God's word and to take him and to trust that he will keep his promises, fully expecting him to do it. And he will, when we pray in line with his word, he will move that mountain. He will do the impossible. So what might this look like? Well, he hasn't promised that as a church we will have a bigger building. We hope that we will, and we've got plans. But he hasn't promised that we'll have a bigger building, but he has promised that he will build his church. And so we pray for that confidently. God has not promised any of us a certain level of finances, but he has promised that he will provide everything that we need, which is far better. He has not promised the removal of all pain, but he has promised that his grace is sufficient. God hasn't promised that he will heal and he will make someone better in any particular circumstance, but he has promised that all believers, all Christians who trust in him, even if they die, he will keep them through death and he will give them eternal life, which is far better than healing in this world. Now, that's not to say we don't pray for any of those things. Of course we do. Of course we pray for those things, that God would heal, that God would give us a bigger building, or whatever it is we might pray for. We do pray for those things. And God, in his kindness, may choose to give us those things. But he might not. But he will keep his promises to us, which are far better than anything that we think we need here and now. And so when we do pray and trust God that Jesus has died on the cross for our sins and ask him to forgive us, he will do it and he will do the impossible and save us, because he has promised that he will, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we trust and we pray and we say sorry for our sin, and he will answer that prayer because he's promised it. And when we pray to be more like Christ and pray to be the people that we should be, well, he doesn't promise that it will happen immediately, but he will do it and he will make us more like the Lord Jesus. So the prayer that Jesus is talking about here, true faith, not like the faith that is seen in the temple, true faith is the faith that takes God, that takes God's word, believes that he will fulfill his promises, and prays in accordance with God's promises. So as we close, what does your Christianity look like? What does it look like for you to be a Christian? Is it keeping up appearances and having all the form? It looks okay from the outside, but the reality is your heart is far from God and there's no faith and trust in God? Or do you have an inner confidence and trust that what God has said in his word he will keep and he will fulfill his promises, and so you trust that and pray in line with his word?